Thanks, Jesse. Yay, more of God's word. Yay. Well, we're going to go to Hebrews, and you can open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you, Tom, for asking me to teach again. I appreciate it, and I have learned so much, and I'm very excited to get to share with you a pretty big section of Scripture, so hang on. We're going to be handling, going through the end of chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 12. We're gonna do it, all right? So just to recap a little bit from this morning, like Joy Lynn said, in the end of chapter 10, that is a section of reproof to those unbelieving Hebrews that are in that group where this letter was sent to. So we're going to reread this again, starting in verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And like she said, they had all the evidence. They had all the information to fully understand, to be instructed, and to believe on Jesus Christ. So if they sin willfully, if they reject this Messiah, there's not another one coming, but a certain fearful looking for judgment, for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So if you reject Moses' law, yeah, you know it was coming, some stones, and it was going to result in some death. It was harsh, but not, you know, it was what God had set up at that time, because that was the rejection of him. If his people rejected him, that was the result. "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, when you first read this, I'm sure some of you guys were somewhat like me, where it was like, whoa, hold on. It says, wherewith he was sanctified. The blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified. Wait a second. Is that speaking to those who believe then, or to those who do not believe? And you know, you want to take a minute to consider that, because it kind of sounds like, and it could potentially be taken, and a lot of people do take it this way, that the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that could be speaking of someone who's sanctified, who's believed on Jesus Christ, been sanctified by that blood of Christ. But like Joy Lynn was talking about today, let's remember the context of who this is speaking to and what we've already read. So in verse, I'm just going to read a few verses of what's already said in chapter 10. In verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Would that be a direct contradiction to verse 29 if 29 was speaking to those who believe? Yes, it absolutely would. Are you guys following me? No? Okay. So in verse 29, it could be taken when it says, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing." There's many who do take this as speaking to believers. But I think I'm glad that you said no in one regard, because that shows that, you know, the groundwork of who this is written to really spells out very clearly what this is saying, which is just like Joy Lynn said earlier, that this is not speaking of believers. This is speaking to unbelievers, where if they reject the Messiah, again, they're trotting him underfoot, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, meaning that they were, that blood of the covenant, that blood of Jesus Christ, that covered those Old Testament sins, those sacrifices, right? That was the true payment, like we talked about, like Romans 3 speaks of. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the ultimate payment for those Old Testament sacrifices, yes?
Yes.
So if you reject that, you're trotting the Son of God underfoot. The things that you were, that the Old Testament sacrifices, the sanctification that they provided, you're trotting that underfoot. You're trotting underfoot the one who actually provided the true sacrifice, right? So, you know, this isn't speaking of those who do believe. This is speaking of those who do not. Still speaking to that group of Hebrews who are still putting themselves underneath that old covenant and haven't accepted the truth. Does that make more sense? Okay. So moving on. So this is pretty, as Joy Lynn was reading this morning, it is, you know, there isn't another sacrifice coming. And so the result, I'm going to keep reading in verse 30, "For we know him that has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 32, "But," and this is such a cool thing that happens in Hebrews. There's a pattern that's here where they receive some very, very harsh reproof. And it's very, you know, he doesn't hold anything back when it comes to trying to show these Hebrews where they're at. And the result, if they continue in their unbelief, what's going to happen? He doesn't make it sound nice or anything like that. He just tells them exactly what's going to happen. But then you know what he does? He gently shows them mercy. He gently, "I expect better things of you. Come on. Why don't you come? Come along this way." And he gently gives them that little nudge. You know, he doesn't continue to. It's just a very great example of helping someone who is stuck in unbelief, where you lay down all the facts and you don't hold anything back, but then at the same time, you show the mercy of, "Come on, let me show you, let me help you along." And that's what the section is that we're going to get into. He starts exhorting them. He starts helping them. Verse, what did I leave off? 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." It says, call to remembrance the former days. There were these former days that are going to be spoken of. And it talks about after they were illuminated. And this is very similar. This is the illumination that it's speaking of is very similar to what it talks about in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Do you guys remember that? When it speaks of them being enlightened. And the enlightenment, if you want to look at it, is Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 explains it. That's one place where it speaks of this, where they were, this is a church. This is a group of Hebrews. Some of them are believers, some of them are not. The unbelieving Hebrews, they were around those believing Hebrews. They heard the word of God. They saw miracles and signs and wonders that testified to the fact that Holy Spirit was in these people who believed, these Christians who believed. They saw it, they experienced it, they tasted it. So they were illuminated, okay? This wasn't new to them. They were illuminated. "You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." You know, this is one of those sections that was brought up in our study group. It's very clear that this was sent not to a synagogue, not to a place, you know, just some random place. This was sent to a church. This was sent to a group of people that, like we've talked about before, there were those who believed, there were those who did not believe, and they were all together. They were one group. Now, the Christians started having some affliction. It talks about in verse 34, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully of the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And this is not a good translation, actually. There's several things that are the word my, when it says my bonds, that should be those in prison. It's not speaking of somebody in particular. It's not saying, the author isn't saying, you visited me when I was in prison. That's not at all what it's saying. The word in knowing in yourselves isn't there. The word heavens isn't there. So I'm going to read this out of the NIV 84 version. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. Very different, isn't it? So this is, if you look at any of the newer translations, it's much, much better. I just chose the NIV because I know a lot of us have the parallels. So it says that they sympathize with those in prison. They sympathize with those in prison, or they had compassion on those in prison. And they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. So they had things happen to them too. So there's these Christian believers that they were in the same group with who started being persecuted. There were some who were thrown in prison. And they had compassion on them. They had compassion on them. And they joyfully, they joyfully had received some persecution as well, just by association. No, and they did that because it says, you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. And I want to talk about this a little bit. What does this exactly mean? Is the compassion that they had, was it a compassion that came from Christians, those of Christians, that the Spirit of God generates, that's based on the Christian hope? Or is this the compassion that a natural man can have? Can natural men have compassion for others? Yes. Could Hebrews have compassion for other Hebrews? Yes. They could have compassion on their Hebrew brethren by the flesh, and that could be motivated by the Hebrew hope. But do you see how they could be, those are two different things? I think it's the latter based on the context, based on what we've already read, that it's still talking to the same group of people. And really the main thrust here is, let's believe today. It's the same thing. And so I believe that that's speaking of, they had compassion for their Hebrew brethren. And they started actually believing something. They started actually responding to the word of God somewhat. Does it say that they believed on Jesus Christ here? No. No, it doesn't. But they were starting to respond to God. And it says in 37, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. That confidence is that word boldness. Cast that not away. They were starting to be a little bold, which hath great recompense of reward. That great recompense of reward, the Amplified has it as great and glorious compensation of reward. Oh man, Christ, there is a great and glorious compensation of reward. Don't throw away that confidence. Don't throw away that boldness. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. They were going to need patience if they did the will of God, if they believed on Jesus Christ. They were going to need some patience, because what had they just witnessed? What had they been a part of? Some persecution. And I believe that this is, in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, we see a little bit of insight as far as why these Hebrews were not believing, because they were slothful, it talks about, because they were not allowing themselves to be exercised by the word of God, meaning they didn't believe it. Even the stuff they should have known, they weren't believing it. This gives us a little bit more insight. They were backing down because of some persecution that they saw the Christians go through. And they were receiving a little bit of the effects of it, and they didn't like it. Which, I don't blame them. Who likes it, right? Who likes it? But man, in comparison to the great recompense of reward, he's saying, don't cast that off. Keep going. Keep going. And you know what? When you do the will of God, yeah, you're going to need some patience. You will need some patience. Other versions translate the word patience as endurance. Why endurance? Because if they believed on Jesus Christ, they would be marked out. Like we know from, if you want to just mark this down, if this is totally new to you, in John 16:33 and John 15:18-21, there's many other places that speak of this, but Jesus Christ is very specific, saying, look, in this world, you're going to have persecution. You're going to have hardship, and you know why? Because you're going to bear my name, and the world hates me, because the world hates my Father. The world speaking, meaning not the trees and the birds, of course, but speaking of the devil, the adversary, who's the god of this world, and the way that he has structured this world is against you. It's opposed to you, and it always will be. You will be hated. You will be hated. You know, they saw what happened to those believers, and they were unsure of the truth, their confidence in that whole thing of Jesus Christ, you know, that thing over there that those guys are doing, tanked. It went downhill. Verse 37, for a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is a quote from Habakkuk 2:3-4. And, you know, in 37, when it says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. You know, this is referring to the hope that Israel knew in part and that Christians know fully. Look, he's not, this is something that's solid. Like, you know, we read about in chapter 6, where the hope is the anchor of your soul. It's something sure. It's something steadfast. And he's coming, okay? God is faithful who promised. In 37, or in 38, now the just shall live by faith. That's how the just are to live. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Who are the them? Well, we're going to read about them in chapter 11. Chapter 11, we take out of context a lot. I know I definitely have. Maybe some of you guys have just read the, what do we call it sometimes? I wrote down the Hall of Fame of Believers. Why is that there? Why is that there? It's a list of examples of people who had endurance because they believed God. They trusted God and they lived their lives by faith. And it's an example of these people where the just shall live by faith, you know? Here are all these people and examples who patiently endured for the waiting for the Christ. They patiently went through things by trusting God and believing his word. So let's start there. And I'm not going to read every single verse in chapter 11. You guys can consider these things on your own. You can consider the records. There are great records to go to in the Old Testament if you want to read them and then look back in the Old Testament. There's terrific learning. But for the purposes of today, we're looking to understand the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to see the context in which these things come out. And I'm going to pull out a few different things that we're going to look at in a little bit more depth, but just keep in mind, I will not answer every question you have on Hebrews 11, okay? I guarantee you that. So, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Believing, faith is the same thing as believing. Where, what does Romans 10:17 say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is not anything that I just pluck out of the sky and decide to believe, and then that's true. It's believing God's word, right? Faith, believing, is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance is handled a few different ways in different versions, and it's been handled a few different ways on Sunday mornings and different camps that we've done, but It can be understood as either foundation, and it can also be understood as assurance, both of which they have the same gist. So stay with me here with this. Believing is a substance or the foundation or the assurance of things we hope for. Can you physically see any future events? No. No. As I believe God, I am confident in those future events. As I believe God with a promise that's for me here and now, and I see it come to pass, something that I can see come to pass in my life, does that provide some assurance for me that God's word is true and that I can continue, that the things that he's promised about my hope, that that's sure and that's a sure foundation for me to stand on too? Yeah. So I think this is what this is saying. And it says at the end of it, the evidence of things not seen. I'm going to read this from, I have a quote from Thayer's Lexicon for with that word evidence. That Greek word is a proof, a thing that is proved and tested, that by which the invisible is proved and we are convinced of their reality. God's word, his promises to me now, as well as the future promises of our hope, are things that I cannot see. When he says in his word, Christ is coming back, that's not something that I see in front of my face at that moment, but I take him at his word and I believe that, right? And then I can live my life according to that. When I have his word that says, by his stripes you are healed, and I believe that, and then I see the proof and the evidence of that, you know, those things help me to grow. They help me to build, continue to build faith and believing in my life. It's kind of cyclical, right? As I believe God's promises to me today, it's going to help me believe those things that are future too. As I believe those things that are future and I have my eyes set on those things, it helps me believe what God has in front of me right now, you know? The Amplified version of this I'm going to read as well. I thought this kind of summed it up nicely. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, or the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. So it's a beautiful proof, or a beautiful truth here that you can believe God, and you can see the promises of God come to pass right now. And you can also stand on God's word now as far as the future realities, right? Because God is faithful. You know, the point of all this is believe God. That's really the point of this whole section. Believe God. And remember what we talked about before. Why does he have to get into all this? Well, remember this group of people that he's speaking to. Remember, you know, I keep referring to chapters 5 and 6, but they really lay out pretty clearly where this group of people are. So I'm just going to review really quick again. It says in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, it talks about how they were slothful hearers. They were lazy hearers with the word of God, that they needed to be retaught what they should have known long ago. They were unskillful with the word of righteousness because they were not practiced in actively believing it. They were weak. You know, no wonder the surety of Christ was a foreign concept to them and they were wavering. But the point of this is saying, look, you don't have to. You can believe. You can have assurance in your life. When you believe God, there's an assurance. You can have the evidence of things not seen. And look, there's these people that you come from. Here's the stock of Israel. Let's go through them. And you can see one by one how every single one of these guys believed God. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. What was their good report? That they believed God. Believed God. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They believed God. And here's, you know, what does it say? They obtained a good report. God said, yeah, you believed me. So let's look at a couple of these guys. First guy that we're going to look at is Abraham. The second guy is Moses. And there's a few different things that are listed for both of these guys that I think are really significant. for where these Hebrews were at in their minds and what they were, where they were at in their lack of faith in what God says. Okay, so we are going to go to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. This one still gets me every time. There's Abraham. God says, go. And he went. Where? He didn't know where he was going, but he went. He stepped out on that. Yeah, I'm going to go. He obeyed. He obeyed. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. Wow, how did he do that? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to what God promised. And he actually believed it, you know? He believed it, and so can you. We're going to skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. That's not in the text. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What were they looking for? What was Abraham looking for? He was looking for what God had set in front of him, what God said. He was looking forward to the hope that God had put in front of him. And in verse 10, when it says, for he looked, that's active. In the NIV, it says, for he was looking. It was an active thing that he chose to put in front of his face every day, that he chose to believe, that this life wasn't it, that it was okay that he was living in a tent his entire life and didn't have everything comfortable and just so. That was okay, because what he was living for was not the here and now, it was the future. It was what God promised. He trusted God. He believed God. And that was the result. Let's look at another man, that other man, Moses. In verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he grew up in Pharaoh's court. If you don't know the background with Moses, he's the baby in the basket that everybody's heard about. And he was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. So Pharaoh was poor, right, and had nothing. He slept on a dirt floor. No, he was super rich. I mean, he had everything, every physical thing right at his disposal, and he grew up with it. Twenty-four. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he refused all that. He refused all those physical things and the life that he could have lived, all those worldly things. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction. And I'm sure that they would read that and be like, these Hebrews, what? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And there were a lot of treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses looked for something greater. He didn't have Christ. He had the promise of Christ. But even, you know, that promise of Christ and all that that was going to entail, that was greater riches than everything. And he gave up all those comforts, those creature comforts, or, you know, that lifestyle of comfort. And he chose to suffer affliction. That's not natural. That's not, nobody's programmed that way. That's, your DNA isn't like, oh, I'm just going to suffer today. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody does. But I think the point, and we're going to continue kind of beating a dead horse as we continue on here, is like it says here, what did Moses do? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Does that term sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, where is that? Yeah, gold star. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Moses saw it. He understood. He weighed it out and said, yeah, that's worth everything. There's nothing that's greater than that. We're going to skip down to verse 29. Now, from 29 through the end of chapter 11, it starts just going from record to record to record to record of people who believed God, okay? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, where the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished, not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. All of them, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Every single one of these guys, whether you were the guy who was sawn asunder, or whether you were the one who had their kid raised from the dead, all that was done in faith, and they all received a good report. This section shows that believers may go through stuff. Life is not necessarily going to be easy for you. It's always been that way for God's people who really believe and stand on the truth. So this is nothing new. And this is who you come from. You know? Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, there's that word better again. He's providing something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're included too, is what he's saying to the Hebrews. You're included too. And what he's provided for you is better, because Christ has come. He's come. These guys were waiting. They lived in caves. They were sawn asunder, looking, waiting. And he's come. And this is your heritage. This is your stock. Like it says at the end of 10, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Did these guys draw back? No. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's who you're a part of. That's what he's saying to these Hebrews. This is who you're a part of. Verse 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Those witnesses, a witness is someone who sees an event, right? What is this great cloud of witnesses that we just read about? God's faithfulness. God's faithful. He's going to back up his word, and you can stand on it and persevere just like we did, you know? They're a witness to God's faithfulness. And, you know, these people didn't give up. And these are the ones that you're compassed about with. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience that race. In our study group, we were considering what this is talking about specifically. What is the sin which does so easily beset us, and that weight? What is that specifically talking about? There were two different thoughts on this. One is that it could be speaking to those who believed in that Hebrew church. And like Romans 6 says, you know, you're dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, you know, hey, let's move on. Let's, you're new. Like somewhat like we read about in Hebrews 9 and 10, you know, where you're new inside. You don't have to continue in that same thing that you used to. Or it could also be speaking to, you know, the main thrust of the book of Hebrews is to help these guys who haven't believed to believe. It could be speaking to them too, where the sin which does so easily beset them are those temptations of unbelief specific to believing on the Christ. I tend to lean toward that one because I don't see where the switch is, you know, in topic really. I think it's still speaking to that same group, but you guys can look at that on your own and consider that on your own as well. But I am going to talk to you a little bit more as far as why considering that. If you consider how sin is used in the book of Hebrews as well, I think it speaks volumes to this. So the temptation that they had been dealing with that was hindering them, resulting in them not believing in Christ, they're instructed to throw that off, throw that sin off, believe on Jesus Christ. Let's start running the race that God has set before you. You know, all the Hebrews, they were to cross that finish line. They were to believe on Jesus Christ, and then there was more to come. There was a race ahead of them. But when it speaks of throwing off that sin, let's consider a couple of places, and I'm just going to read these for time's sake. You can write this down. In Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, I'm going to read this out of the NIV 84 version. It says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." In Hebrews 10, 26, again in the NIV, it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." So that's why I think this is probably speaking to those who their sin is not believing on Jesus Christ, and they're being encouraged, throw that off, believe on him, run this race. You know, unbelief is an affront to God. It's my heart departing from the living God. God calls it sin. He doesn't call it unbelief being neutral or indecisive. He calls it sin. You know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he is repeatedly throughout this book exhorting them, do not have an evil heart of unbelief, a heart that departs from the living God. Do not allow your heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here in Hebrews 12, don't allow yourself to be hindered by sin. Throw it off. Believe. You can. You see that cloud of witnesses? They believed. So lay it aside and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I have a quote from a guy that was talking about this word patience in this, and I wanted to share it with you. Run with patience, it says. It says, that does not mean the patience that sits down and accepts things, but the patience that masters them. It is a determination, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. run with patience. Continue on. Remember, I hope, you know, this might remind you too of the sower and the seed, where the good ground was that in which an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. There's a patience that's involved in this race. There's an endurance that's involved in this. So let us run that race that's ahead of us. And it tells you how. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. That's better understood as turning your eyes from whatever the heck you're looking at and fixing it on Jesus. Let us, the NIV 84 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Whatever is going on around you, fix your eyes on him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The hour is not in italics. And for me, that kind of led to a connotation with this that I don't think is there. So he's the author and finisher of faith. He is the one who fully believed, who fully finished his course. He is the example of the one who believed and has a pretty good report from God, right? So look unto him. Look unto him, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, wow, how amazing is this for these Hebrew believers or Hebrew church who are, you know, they're on the edge. It's like, I think about them and I think about myself, how I'm like on the edge of a pool that's really cold. And you look at it and you're like, I don't know if I want to get in there. And I see them, other people swimming around. I'm like, that looks all right. But I kind of touch my toe in there and I'm like still on the edge. And the exhortation is like, do it. Go. Stop doing this. You know, go for it. Go in there. Don't be disturbed by the fact that those believers are going through some tribulation, okay? Don't be disturbed by that. Believers go through that. They have. Here's the list of people who have too. And he's saying, let me show you how to do this. You want to see how these guys do it? You look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy? That for implies a comparison. It implies a comparison. The joy set before Jesus versus the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him, you know, he had to make a choice. But in comparison to all that he was going to go through, oh, that joy at the end won. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we also talked about what that joy is. I don't have like a specific answer. Like, what is specifically the joy that was set before Jesus Christ? Well, you know, from the scriptures, actually just right in the context, it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know from other places in God's word that it was a joyful thing for him to do the will of the Father, and he was fully, you know, completing his course, completing his work here. So that could have been that joy. We know that he received a name that is above every name. That was gonna be ahead of him. That was his glorification. That was something that was joyful, right? And then, you know, it was also brought up just simply being with his Father. That's listed too. So which one is it? I don't really know, but I do know that he had an understanding of the joy that was set before him. You know, God showed him some things to help him to understand to do his race. And he looked toward that. And, you know, speaking of Moses, who considered the great recompense of reward, oh, Jesus did the same thing. You know, he had to choose to believe God, to lay his life down and obey, right? So it tells us how he did that. He for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And that word despising means to think little of. Isn't that amazing? He saw that as insignificant, that shame, compared to that joy. and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Oh, they've been exhorted multiple times now. Consider him. Consider him again. He endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, meaning you haven't died striving against sin. Jesus did, right? I'll just mention this. As far as that comparison is concerned, if you want to look at this, it's very similar to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. I skipped right over it. I was going to talk to you about it, but you want me to just read it? Okay. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Meaning, they were, you know, we live our lives by faith, by believing what God says, not by what I see with my eyes. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Fix our eyes on him, the one who believed God's word. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So now he's also reminding them of something that they should have known. You know, as far as looking at those believers who were going through persecution and tribulation, he's going to tell them something else here that's going to help them. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. And I will say this is another quote from the Septuagint that's listed in Hebrews. So it's different than what you read about in Proverbs. But I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm going to keep moving on to the point of this section. Is that okay? If you have specific questions, you can ask me later, but I don't know if I can answer them. But because I'm with Joy Lynn, I don't know why it's different, but it is. So, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That word scourgeth is the word that's really different than what the quote in Proverbs has. But the point of this is that God raises you up. That word chastening is the word paideia. And we've gone through this several times in our fellowship in this particular section, going to it. And that word chastening is paideia, which is the training up of a child. So he's saying, look, you forgot. God raises up his children. You see those guys going through some things? Let me tell you what God does for his children. He trains them. He trains them. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that's, again, that word paideia, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, and I want to mention, too, this is one of those sections where the Greek word is translated different ways. So paideia, if you read it in other translations, it's the same pretty much all the way through for most translations. In the King James, they switch words sometimes. So most of the time it's the word chastening, but like in verse 9, the word corrected is a form of that word, whereas in other versions, they all have it the same all the way through. So you kind of have to pay attention when you're reading through this. But the point of it, I think, still is communicated here. So this chastening, like I said, it means the whole training and education of a child. It includes teaching, reminding, reproving. And like we've talked about before, you know, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16 is another place where this word comes up. It tells us how this is done. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You know, God trains us up and his son with doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, or paideia, that's that word paideia, instruction of children. He instructs us in righteousness. It's done, and that's done with this word of God that gives us the understanding of doctrine, of how things are, of reproof, of saying, nope, you forgot, come on back, and of correction. This is what God's word says. You know, it's all of those things. So it's bringing it, that training is done with the word of God. But in Hebrews chapter 12, there's also another thing that another way in which God trains us too. But it still has to do according to the word of God that he trains us. But if you go back to chapter 12, I'll show you what I mean. Well, I'll just say it. Another way in which God trains us, which is made plain by the context of this section, is by the difficulties we go through. Now, I'm not saying that God causes you to go through a car accident. You know, you hear that kind of stuff all the time. I'm saying that in this world, you'll face difficulties. You'll face trials and tribulations, right? Remember the context of what's being spoken of here. You're going to have pressures. You're going to have persecutions. But you know what God says in the midst of it? Believe my word. There's some training that goes on in the midst of those situations and circumstances. You can be trained in those circumstances. Stand, believe my word, no matter what the situation, no matter what the pressure. You stand, you trust me, you run your race. Can these situations teach me and train me? Yes, they can. If, one condition, if you believe God in the midst of it. Any situation, a bad situation, isn't necessarily going to train you in anything. It can train you to be depressed at times. It may train you to be bitter. That happens if you don't believe God's word in those situations. It can train you maybe even to turn your heart away from God. But God says, look, you're going to have pressure. You're going to have persecutions. You're going to have some temptations. But if you believe my word in the midst of that, you'll be strong. You'll be strengthened. You'll grow up. So you shouldn't shy away from it, because my children don't. Well, maybe we do sometimes, but it's part of being a child of God. All right, where did we leave off? Verse 7. If you endure chastening. That word if, I was looking this up in the interlinear. It should be if you endure for discipline. And it's in almost all the critical Greek texts. If you endure for discipline. Again, if you endure this chastening. If you endure patiently running your race, no matter what's happening around you, believing God's word. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You know, God deals with his children as sons, where he's actively involved in their training. A bastard is one who doesn't know the Father, right? God doesn't deal with his children that way. There's a training that's involved. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You know, and the answer would be, well, yeah, right? Yeah. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he after for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. A couple things I want to bring out here. First of all, how enlightening. What a benefit of enduring. It's for my training. It's for my correction. It's for my benefit. So this section isn't just simply saying that God trains us, you know, he'll correct you with his word. But it's also saying, hey, you know that situation that's very difficult that you will be going through? You can be trained in it. God wants to train you. He wants to bring you up. He wants to help you to stand. We know that the devil is the ultimate source of all these tribulations and all these trials, right? God is not the source of them. But if you stand in those temptations and believe God's word and accept his training, you grow. I love Tom's example that he does sometimes of strength training. If you lift weights, which obviously I do a lot of, the more resistance you have, come on. Just kidding. I lift like 10-pound weights. But we need Mark up here. You increase resistance, and what happens? You get stronger. In these situations, you know, there's resistance. But if you stand and believe God's word, you're trained by them. This is not a unique place where this comes up, right? This is very similar to James 1. So if you want to turn there, it's just like a page or two over probably in your Bible. James 1, we're going to read start in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all of a bummer when you fall into diverse temptations. No, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, part of growing up, part of being mature, growing in maturity, is standing in those difficult situations. The things that you learn if you stand. You know, it results in a maturity in your life. So why turn away from that? Why would I want to avoid it? You know, going back to these Hebrews, look, that's how God deals with his kids. He's going to train you up in the midst of it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I also want to mention, too, you know, we read about this in Hebrews 5. Did you know that the Son of God was even trained by this? We already read about it last time. You remember? If you want to turn there, Hebrews 5. I know this is long. Are you guys still doing all right? All right. If you're not, it's okay. But we are coming to the end here soon, so. All right. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow. Jesus learned some things too. That's how God deals with all of his sons, even Jesus. You know, where he had to stand and choose to believe and choose to obey his father even when it was really tough, because there was no other way to save us. And he learned some things. He learned obedience through that. Man, we're in some good company, don't you think? All right, back to Hebrews 12. these Hebrews, just to recap a little bit, you know, they've forgotten God's exhortation that God addresses his sons. He trains you up. He'll discipline you because he loves you. It's for your good. These Hebrews have been mildly affected by affliction because of their affiliation with the Christian Hebrews. And they've seen their Hebrew brothers and sisters thrown in prison, mocked and persecuted. He's saying to them, look, this is part of being a child of God, where God isn't the one persecuting his children, but in the midst of this persecution, he trains them. It's going to come. He corrects them, reproves them to the end that they believe God's word, that they prove him, that they grow and mature, to the end that they share in God's holiness. That's pretty good, don't you think? In verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. You know where that word exercise comes up previous in Hebrews too? Who knows? Do you know? Lots of answers. Hebrews 5:14. Strong meat belongs to those who are exercised by the word of God. They consider it, they internalize it, they believe it. Wow. That's what he was reproving them on before, right? You're not being exercised by the word of God. But if I stand, you know, he's saying, look, if you endure that chastening, if you believe God, if you are exercised by it, you're going to have peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that cool? All right. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It's kind of like the summation. Here's a summation, and these are some quotes. The first one is from Isaiah 53:3, strength in the weakened hands and the paralyzed knees. And then the second one is from Proverbs 4:26, make straight paths for your feet. That word straight in verse 13 is the word orthos. So straight paths. Choosing God's word is choosing a straight path, okay? God's paths and God's ways are straight. They're simple, you know, they're direct, they're good. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Basically, they're being exhorted. Whatever is holding you back, the points of weaknesses that you may have, the weak knees and the hands that hang down, you don't have to stay there. You may be tempted to take the path that your own heart sets for you, the path that your eyes see that's best, to allow your unbelief to fester to the point where your heart is hardened by unbelief, where you receive judgment for not believing on the Christ. But you don't have to. You can instead strengthen your weak points, meaning believe God's word. You can do it. Take the straight path that God has laid out for you in his word, no matter what's going on around you, what your heart may tell you, what your eyes may tell you. Let the lame be healed. Run your race, fixing your eyes on Jesus. In closing, you know, obviously, this isn't written to us, but also obviously, I think there's some great application for us as Christians who are running a race. We're there, you know. We would do well to continue to consider Jesus, consider his life, the race he ran, and allow ourselves to be trained by our Heavenly Father, who does it. He chastens us for our good. He trains us for our good. Not to our detriment. You know, so many times we look at the trials that we face and we aren't joyful about them. But I think it's because you forget what you can be trained into in the midst of it. You can be matured. You can stand. We don't have to be afraid of discomfort. We don't have to be afraid of trials and tribulations. God says that there's joy and peace when we believe him. It's not going to come from our circumstances anyway. So, you know, maybe we have weaknesses. Maybe there's some sin that easily besets us. But I don't have to let it. And I don't have to allow any excuses run me. And they don't have to continue if they have run you for a long time. I can run my race with patience. I can fix my eyes on Jesus. I can look at his example, who believed God his entire life, no matter what, and he is also at my finish line, right? God wants to be a father to us. He wants to love and to care for us. He wants to encourage and reprove us and help raise us up. You know, may we take that reproof that is given to the Hebrews as well, that God is encouraging them. I think we could be encouraged by that too at times, wouldn't you think? Yeah, so that's what we're going to cover tonight. Thanks for sticking in there with me. I know that was a big, long section. Jesse?
Next thing on schedule is tomorrow morning, 7 a.m. snacks and coffee.